Now we are turning to the last few verses of chapter 4 in 1 Peter. And the theme here is still that of suffering for the name of Christ and the fiery trial of which we spoke last Sunday. And you'll remember that we suggested last time that the phrase in one of the earlier verses, "The Spirit of glory and of God resting upon us," may well hint at the Shekinah glory that came down and rested on the tabernacle, signifying the divine presence with Israel. And that Peter is conveying the truth that that glory comes down to rest on the lives of those who bear reproach for Christ's sake. And I think that's a very likely interpretation. I recall hearing an impressive utterance in this regard when someone said, and I quote, that "the face of true godliness is never so beautiful as when it is spat upon." That's something worth thinking about, isn't it? The points we made last time were that, for one, the fiery trial is a ground of rejoicing, in that we are thereby partakers of Christ's sufferings. And this leads us into fellowship with him in the sweet joys he had in the Father's will. And secondly, such sufferings are in some real and inexplicable sense redemptive, in the sense that, and I quote from Paul, they fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ for his body's sake, which is the church. In other words, they placard the death of Christ before men, showing forth his death and thus drawing men to him. And we might very well have chosen some such title last week as "Lives That Tell for Christ." This is what Peter is speaking about. And we're going to look this evening at the remaining verses of the chapter from verse 17 onwards and focus particularly on these well-known words in 17, "The time has come, the judgment must begin at the house of God." But first of all, and by way of introduction, we should note in the verse which introduces these words, verse 16, "If any man suffer as a Christian." For this is one of only three places in the New Testament where the word Christian is used. Ordinarily, Christians are spoken of as believers or disciples or sons or children of God, or them that love God. But only in three places they're called Christians. The first of these references in Acts 11 and 26, the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. The second, Acts chapter 26, verse 28, King Agrippa's words to Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." And here in 1 Peter, "If any man suffer as a Christian." Now, I suggest to you that these references contain a tremendous message for us. And we could very well spend the rest of our time tonight on them. But this would hardly be the time to do so, and we need to be content to look briefly at them and see that in some measure all three have a link with the idea of suffering and of the cost of being a Christian. The first is in Acts 11 at verse 26. The name was given to the believers at Antioch because they stood out as a particular certain type of person with certain characteristics so marked and so distinctive that a new name had to be coined to describe them. Well, that's something, isn't it? This is the passage where we're told that Barnabas, who was sent down to Antioch to counsel the new believers, we're told that he saw the grace of God and was glad. That is to say, the supernatural manifestation of the gospel became visible in these men's lives in such a way that the onlookers were, in spite of themselves, impressed with it. But there's something else to be said here. For that name, Christian, was almost certainly given to the believers in Antioch as a term of reproach and as a nickname by those who realized that here was a religious movement distinct from Judaism. And they gave them this nickname with a smile of contempt and derision. Now, it's always been like this in the history of the church. And it's exactly the way in which conservative evangelicals, of whom we are proud to count ourselves members, are called in the contemporary ecclesiastical swear word today, fundamentalists. There's truly nothing new under the sun. And it may console us, you know, in a kind of way, to know that Murray McChain and Andrew Horatius Bonar and others in the 19th century were described in similar contemptuous terms as the evangelical light infantry. Well, I think there are worse things to be called than that. So that's the first mention of the name Christian in Antioch. The second is in Acts chapter 26, as I've mentioned, King Agrippa's famous words, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Now, these words have been interpreted in two different ways. First, as a genuine expression of religious near persuasion, in which case the almost is due to the realization that being altogether persuaded, as Paul earnestly replied to the king, would cost him too much. On the other hand, some scholars aver that this was a word spoken in scorn, as if to say, "You think you can persuade me thus easily to be a Christian, Paul? Or it will take more than that to convert me, Paul." And again, it would be an expression of scorn and contempt, the name Christian. I'm not at all convinced that that second interpretation is the correct one, because you will recall from the story in Acts that Paul replied to the king when he said, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." And he said, "I would that thou wert not only almost, but altogether persuaded." That was the measure of Paul's concern and passion for the souls of men. And one hears of young people in the church who, from time to time, seem to receive very distinct impressions, serious impressions in their hearts and spirits about becoming a Christian. A week or two ago, this was particularly so, on a Sunday evening. May I just say that to be almost persuaded is not enough. Not enough. We have to be altogether persuaded and therefore totally committed to Jesus Christ. And maybe this is just the Lord's way of gently reminding you, dear young folk up there in the gallery, that it needs something more than being almost persuaded. What do you think? The third reference is, of course, in 1 Peter chapter 4, and this is certainly to a reference to suffering as a Christian. And the thrust here is that a believer needs to be very careful that any suffering that comes his way should come to him because of his Christian life and testimony, and not otherwise. The offense of the cross, you see, is not the same as the offense of the Christian. And this opens a very significant and important piece of teaching, in the precise meaning of which, especially in relation to judgment beginning at the house of God, that is, in the case of believers, is not all that easy to determine. The question we need to ask is why Peter brings in the question of judgment on Christians at all at this point. That's a question that more than one of the commentators asks also. Well, Peter seems, in fact, to be quoting from the Old Testament in this. And if you have your Bibles with you, perhaps you would like to look back to Ezekiel, the prophecy of Ezekiel, at the 9th chapter. And at verse 6, where the prophet speaks of a time of great chastening and judgment to come upon men, and adds the words, "Begin at my sanctuary." Ezekiel chapter 9 at verse 6. "Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary." Then they began at the ancient men which were before the house. And in fact, there are a number of other and similar references in the Old Testament prophecies, for example, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Malachi. And this has led scholars like John Calvin to suppose and to conclude that this is the common and constant teaching of the prophets, and that this is what Peter has in view, rather than one particular passage. Now, I would reserve judgment on that statement. I think there's a very definite thought in Peter's mind of that verse in Ezekiel. And we should remember in this connection that Peter has already said in verse 7, "The end of all things is at hand." And the end time is certainly a time of judgment. And there's a certain element of judgment included in the notion of Christians, in the sufferings they endure for the sake of the name of Christ. The righteous are saved from judgment in the final, irremediable sense because of the mark they bear, as Ezekiel indicates in that passage. The mark for the Christian being the name they bear as Christians in the world. The mark which is a cause of derision to the world, but is a protection to the believer when he's called contemptuously by that name. "You're a Christian." That's the mark of protection. Now we need to look at the implications of all this. The judgments that a holy God sends upon the earth have a cleansing and purifying effect so far as believers are concerned. For God presses all things into his service for the fulfillment of his purposes. Nothing is allowed to go to waste. And even the suffering that comes upon believers for being faithful and true to him is used by him in doing things in them to make them purer and holier and more saintly. The old hymn, "The Sands of Time Are Sinking," has these words: "With mercy and with judgment, my web of time he wove, and I, the dews of sorrow, were lustered by his love. And so this is Peter's point. The sufferings that believers endure are part of the judgment of God. This is the teaching we're meant to gather from this passage, and it needs to be looked into for a little bit. First of all, let me say this. It's much too simplistic for us or for anyone to say that we have suffered the hand of God heavy upon us because we have sinned. In the sense of saying, this is because of that. Rather, the truth is a more general one. We are sinners in thought and word and deed. And the fact that we are sinners at all is enough to merit the divine displeasure upon our lives. And we should consider what the Epistle to the Hebrews says about chastening. And how it says that no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. But afterwards it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Now you see, Peter is relating the discipline of chastening to this fact of the judgment of believers. Judgment must begin at the house of God, among God's people. Now, so far as believers are concerned, penal judgment is out of the question. There is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. But the principle of judgment nevertheless operates, in that testing and trial purge and purify and refine the believer, sifting the wheat from the chaff in his life. And frankly, no believer is ever so pure or sanctified, but he needs this purifying grace again and again to make him what he ought to be. And this, you see, is why Joseph, the patriarch in the book of Genesis, was able to say to his brethren, after the long disciplines of grace in his life over the years, when he suffered so much at their hand and at the hand of evil men, God meant it unto good. And that's a very marvelous and moving thought, isn't it? God meant it unto good. I think it would be true and fair comment to say that while Joseph was going through all that he did go through, he probably didn't think of that. It was in retrospect, as he looked back on all that had happened to him and saw where he was then, that he was able to say, God meant it unto good. So maybe here's a word of encouragement for somebody who's being hard-pressed and ill done by life. One day, you will be able to say, God meant it unto good. But there's more to be said. God not only chastens his children, he chastises them when they're disobedient and rebellious. The Beatties were telling us this afternoon at our tea with the young folk that children until the age of 6 in Korea are left to run around and do what they like. But when they go to school, they're under very strict and continuing discipline, and no nonsense is allowed. And you know, God treats his children like that when they are difficult, when they're obstinate, when they're rebellious. And he sometimes deals very severely with them. We have many instances of that in the New Testament itself. Listen to these words in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is commonly reported that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife, and you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you? For I verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, whatever interpretation you place upon these scarifying words, it represents a very severe rebuke and a severe application of discipline. Take the story in the Acts chapter 5, story of Ananias and Sapphira, who in a time of spiritual awakening and revival played false in their hearts, and God judged them. And these believers were struck down and died in the judgment of God. Well, now, look at what Peter says here. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer. Now, we can understand that quite clearly. These are things that are not on. But look, he goes on to say, or as a busybody in other men's matters. What does that mean? The word in the Greek is an unusual word, and in fact it occurs only here in the New Testament. One commentator I read the other day suggests that Peter might well have invented the word. But whether that's the case or not, it has three possible meanings. First, to cast envious eyes on others' goods. The Christian must not be envious or covetous. The commandment says, thou shalt not covet. And we were hearing that remarkable and very striking story from the children's address this morning about that very thing, about the beads, the necklace that was stolen because someone coveted it. That's the one possible meaning. Another more likely one is that the word means to be interested in other people's affairs in a meddlesome way. Unwise and improper interference in other people's lives. We made reference last night at the prayer meeting to the incident that took place in the resurrection stories when the disciples met with the risen Savior on the shores of the Sea of Galilee after they'd gone out on their boats and caught nothing all night. And Jesus accosted Simon, son of Jonas, the writer of this epistle, and said, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? Three times he said it. And Peter went through the mill in that dramatic and soul-searching encounter. And we pointed out that after that had happened, almost in his next breath, Peter said, he looked at the disciple behind him, who happened to be the Apostle John, and said, "Lord, what shall this man do?" I find it incredible that after a scarifying encounter that he had just passed through, Peter should have been inquiring about what John was going to do. And Jesus rebuked him and said, "Mind your own business, Peter. Your job is follow me." Now, there's something very human about all that. A believer must order his own conduct according to biblical standards of purity and justice. But this does not entitle a believer to interfere with the lives of others, to try to make them live according to his light. And that may well have something to say to us in relation to the propensity we sometimes have to be always looking over our shoulders at other people. There are Christians, you know, who conceive it to be their Christian duty to be going around putting all the others right. And what lies behind that attitude is a false and carnal and spurious idealism. For it demands that everybody should be perfect except ourselves. There's nothing more distasteful than a Christian who conceives it to be his duty to be critical of others. And this is just a plain critical spirit. And of course it's going to lead to trouble. A busybody in other men's matters. And Peter's saying, don't make the mistake of supposing that the suffering that comes to you when you adopt this attitude is a sharing of the sufferings of Christ. It is nothing of the kind. It is something you brought on yourself, and it's your own fault. And when people adopt an attitude like that, which is just a critical, carping attitude, it's a jaundiced attitude. Something's gone terribly wrong with the heart of a Christian who gets into that kind of state. I remember a rather cynical thing once said about the kind of people who claim they're always living for others. And you usually know the others by their hunted look. Think of that. And to suffer for that is not sharing the sufferings of Christ. It is something that one brings on upon oneself. And it's perhaps a jolly good thing that sometimes people would bring us up with a jerk and tell us the plain truth and expose our critical spirit for what it is. A third possible meaning of this phrase, a busybody in other men's matters, is to take it as meaning that which belongs to someone else, in the sense of that which is alien and foreign to oneself. And the reference would then be to the Christian being guilty of conduct of entering upon undertakings which are alien to a Christian and which do not befit a Christian life. And that's the interpretation that William Barclay favors, and he says of it, a Christian must never interest himself in things or engage in a trade or enter a course of action which is alien and foreign to the life that a Christian should lead. Let me say that again. A Christian must never interest himself in things or engage in a trade or enter a course of action which is alien and foreign to the life that a Christian should lead. That's a pretty wide spectrum, isn't it? As a believer, do you interest yourselves in things that are alien and foreign to the life that a Christian should lead? Do you engage in relationships that are alien and foreign to the life that a Christian should lead? It happens every day. And people know that these things are alien to the highest they know. You know how it is. Young folk fall in love, as they say. There's nothing much wrong with that. But what if they fall in love with somebody who doesn't share their Christian upbringing and tradition and convictions? Doesn't that present a problem? I'll tell you what they begin to think. They say, yes, I know that that's true, but it'll be different with us. You see what's happening already? There's a form of self-deception taking place. They're well on the way to convincing themselves that in their case, everything will work out right in the end. Well, in my experience over many years with young people, it never works out in the end, except in pain and backsliddenness and loss of Christian character. That's always how it happens. In other words, the Christian is one of whom it could be said that his life and conduct must be the best argument that he does not deserve the suffering that comes upon him. If he is suffering for Christ's sake, of course he doesn't deserve it. But he knows that God's hand is upon it, and therefore all in the end must be well. And this is why Peter closes the issue by saying what he does in verse 19. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. And what Peter means is this. However greatly we may suffer as a Christian, and the true Christian life is costly in sufferings of many kinds, the ultimate issue can still be peace of heart if we commit our cause to God. Not only is he a refuge for us and a sanctuary where we find a true shelter, however much the storms may rage without, and it's one of the glad surprises of the Christian life to discover that there is a place of rest near the very heart of God. But when the issues are truly committed to him, God turns the wrath of man to praise him. And he makes all things work together for good to them that love him. So that our experience is deepened and enriched, and new dimensions are added to our lives. And surely it ought to bring a thrill of solemn glory to our hearts to realize that evil no longer has the initiative in a believer's life. But it has to do service for God unto our sanctification and upbuilding in grace now and our glory hereafter. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, the Apostle Paul says, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Now, I wonder if you noticed in that 19th verse the kind of language that Peter uses. Let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. Two things. Peter is insisting that God, as a faithful Creator, always keeps faith with his people. We will never put our trust in him and be disappointed. He will never let us down. We commit our souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. And no one has ever put their trust in him and been the loser, or proved him false, or a failure. And the second thing is this. You've maybe noticed this. Let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him. Does that not ring a bell in your minds? Listen to what was the last word that the Savior of the world spoke as he hung dying on the cross. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. These words must surely have been in Peter's mind when he wrote as he did here. Commit the keeping of the souls to him. As if he said, that's what Jesus did, you know. And you remember what's said about the first Christian martyr. When he was being stoned to death, what did he say? Well, let me just remind you exactly of his words. They stoned Stephen as he called upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And Peter says, that's what to do. That's what to do. And what a thrill it is to us to realize that when we do so, when we commit ourselves, the keeping of our souls to God, as unto a faithful Creator, we're following in our Lord's footsteps. Peter has said, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. That's what he said in verse 1 of chapter 4. For as much as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. It's exactly the same attitude that that patriarch Job took when he passed through these terrible trials of darkness and suffering. And in one marvelous expression, he said, "Though he slay me, I will trust him." Think of the Apostle Paul. We read this morning in the Philippian epistle. "The things that have happened unto me have been for the furtherance of the gospel." Now, a man who can say that is untouchable. Nothing can touch him. Nothing can harm him. Nothing can ultimately do him ill. Because it's the recognition that when we suffer with Christ and suffer for his sake, he turns all that to good. In doing things in our lives, in the here and now, adding a dimension of grace and depth and wisdom and compassion and power in the here and now, and preparing for us in the hereafter. That's what Peter's saying. "Let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator." And what does all this say to us? Well, come back to what I said near the beginning about King Agrippa saying, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." That's where it all starts. But almost is not enough. It has to be altogether. And when that obtains, then everything else follows inevitably. It's the beginning of new life. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we bow before thy holy word, and we thank thee for the consciousness that thou art speaking in that word to all our hearts tonight. We pray for the grace of obedience in our hearts and a responsiveness to all that thou hast said. Hear this prayer, O God, and may thou work effectually unto salvation in the hearts of those who have received and heard thy word tonight. For Jesus Christ's sake, Amen.